morning. Ben Franklin once said this: in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. To which someone once said, whoever said death and taxes were the only guarantees in life never had to do the laundry. Now, it's true. When you come into this world, there are no real guarantees. You are not guaranteed that you're going to be born healthy, that you are going to be born without any type of handicaps. As you grow older, there is no guarantee your parents are going to raise you right. You're not given some type of guarantee that you're not going to have any marriage problems or that you're not going to have some type of financial issues in your life. There's no guarantees that you won't be seriously injured one day or that someday you might not get cancer. There's no real guarantees that life is going to be very fair for you. Life just doesn't have a lot of guarantees. In fact, in some ways, it's kind of like this. You don't know what's out there, do you? You really don't know what's ahead for you. It's like looking out into the sea. But today, we're coming to a passage in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at a passage that offers perhaps the one ironclad guarantee in life. In fact, it's a guarantee at least every believer has. And that's about the most important thing in life, and that's what happens after this life is over, the next life. This passage here in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 is perhaps, I think, the most clearly worded, or perhaps better, I should say, the most clearly imaged guarantee that we have as believers of our eternal security. If you're somebody that every now and then you struggle and you think, this has been a bad month for me, and I wonder if I'm even saved. This is a passage. There's several passages you can turn to, but this is a key passage that you can turn to alleviate any concerns or fears about your eternal security. And if you've been a Christian for a while and you're thinking, well, Dave, I really don't ever struggle with that. Well, yeah, but perhaps you know somebody, a believer who's a young in the faith, and they do struggle. Well, this is a type of passage you want to be able to easily turn to and express to them the truths here in this passage about the guarantee that we have as far as eternal life for every believer. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to read with me chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, and then we'll pray. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, and it really ought to be translated in whom. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning that we can sing songs of praise to you, and the truth is there is victory in Jesus. And that victory is guaranteed. We just pray that as we look at this wonderful passage today that speaks of the guarantee that we have in Christ, that you would help us to be even more firm in it. And it would cause us to be quick to praise you for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we've seen so far is in verses 3 through 6, we find out our adoption as sons of God, okay, as sons, our adoptions as sons. That was something the Father planned before the foundation of the world. That was long ago planned. Then we saw in verses 7 through 12, actually 7 through 11, because I saved 12, 11 and 12 this week, the Son accomplished it. He's the one who makes the plan work. He's the one who was the sacrifice. And then what we're going to see today is the Holy Spirit secures us. Again, this is a very Trinitarian passage. The word Trinity never shows up, but we see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And today we're going to be talking about the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit secures us solidly in God's family. We become God's possession. We become his heritage, or you could say we become his inheritance. And we are guaranteed our own inheritance as well. All that is in these verses here. Now, I've had people ask me before, Dave, you know, I'm afraid I could lose my salvation. I've had people question me and ask about, well, can't we forfeit our salvation? I've had people say to me, you know, well, what about if we're really, really bad and do very poorly for a long time? Can't we lose our salvation that way? Well, the truth of the matter is, no. It's guaranteed. It's absolutely guaranteed, and here's why. You are God's heritage. You are his inheritance. And secondly, he has made a pledge of your inheritance. If you look at verse 11, for the second time, we hear this word, this mysterious deep word, predestined, destined, 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 which means marked out beforehand. We have been marked out before. Now, in verse 5, we were predestined to be adopted, okay, as sons. Now, in verse 11, yet again, we're predestined. We are marked out here for an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Now, most all your translations are going to say that we have obtained an inheritance in verse 11. In other words, it's an active verb. The truth is, it's a passive. And as a result, you might have, if you have a good study Bible, you might look down at the bottom and it probably has a little asterisk or a number or something, and it might say something like, made to be an inheritance or made to be an heritage. That's actually a better translation because it's a passive. It's not active. The reason why most Bibles, they put it as an active is because inheritance shows up later. And so in context, they kind of move it that direction. Actually, the word here means a portion or a lot. All right? Which again has that notion of inheritance. That's a nuance of the word. But that's if you have an NIV, it makes it a passive. It says, we're chosen. Well, that's a passive. We're chosen versus choosing. So what I'm going to point out here is this is actually a passive, and you ought to translate this, not that we get an inheritance from God. That's later. That shows up in verse 14. That's true, okay? However, what it's saying here is you have been made an inheritance or a heritage or God's portion. Okay, it's a passive. Now, by the way, this is something that shows up a lot in the Old Testament. We oftentimes think of the psalmist that says, you know, the Lord is my portion, okay? Well, it also says just the reverse. In Deuteronomy 4:20, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Whose inheritance? It's God's inheritance. Or 1 Samuel 10:1, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? God's calling his people his inheritance. And then, of course, in Isaiah 47, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. Nahalaz is a Hebrew word. It's the same one translated possession, inheritance, heritage each time. So the idea here is we are God's heritage, we are God's portion, we are God's possession. And I think that's the best way to translate that. Now, in the New Testament, we don't so much get that terminology. I mean, you get it here, but let's look at a couple other places. For instance, in Paul, in 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Well, what's the idea? You're God's possession. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Peter puts it this way, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We are God's possession. We are his heritage. Now understand, every single believer is owned by God. We are his possession. We are his heritage. We are his inheritance. Now, what's the purpose of God making us his inheritance, his heritage? Well, look at verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And that's what we did for about 15 minutes. For his praise, for his glory. for his praise, for his glory. So if you're a Christian, you can be totally assured, rest assured, that your adoption as a son was planned out a long, long time ago, predestined before the foundation of the world, according to God's will. Now, it's interesting. This is the fourth time we've run into God's will. Who's making these destiny decisions? Well, you really can't miss it unless you can't count because it's repeated over and over. Why was Paul an apostle? According to the will of God. Well, what about our adoption as sons? Well, verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. Well, what about, you know, this plan of his, this purpose he has to save us all? Well, that's the mystery of his will. And then here in verse 11, well, what about this idea of us being, obtaining an inheritance? Well, that's according to his counsel of his will. He's the one making these destiny decisions. It's hard to miss. But when exactly are we adopted? When exactly? Well, we found out before the foundations of the world, that's when it was planned. But when does it happen? When does it happen that you're actually adopted? What's the very moment that you become God's possession? What guarantee do we have that we are in God's family and that we are totally secure and will ever be secure? Well, that's what these next couple of verses point out. Look with me at verse 13. 13 and 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, right after you hear the message of truth, by the way, oftentimes in the New Testament, truth is just used as a circumlocution. I mean, it stands for the gospel. Have you heard the truth? Well, that means the gospel message. Oftentimes, this idea of the gospel just simply being the truth shows up, especially in the book of Acts and in Paul's writings. The good news is simply this. You're a sinner. That's the bad part of the good news. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior. And Jesus Christ came, died for your sins, rose again the third day, and if you put your complete trust and faith and total dependence on what he did for you and his finished work, you become a believer. You become a Christian. Your destiny, we're going to see here, is sealed. The moment you put your belief in Christ, look what it says. After listening to the message of truth, there's a lot of messages out there, folks, but there's only one message of truth. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you're sealed. There it is, you're sealed. Now, let's stop here for a moment and talk about what exactly does it mean, a seal? And my translation says, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption after that. But this seal, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge. Well, what does that mean? Well, as we talk about seals, I think this helps a little bit. Here's a couple of seals. If you look to the far right, that's a seal that's found in Israel. It has two women's names on it, written in Hebrew. If you look up on the top left, there's an Egyptian seal ring. And if you look at the bottom, this is a very impressive find. This is a seal of one of Jeroboam, who was an 8th century BC king of the northern kingdom, remember, that we found. And it's got his inscription on it. This was one of his servants, 8th century BC, a seal. What you would do is you would take this seal and you would put some hot wax, you'd squish it on there, and then you would use that to put on a document or something to show the authority of the person who did it. Now understand something, in the ancient world, people were just as concerned about guarantees as we are today. They wanted guarantees, especially when it came to business and commercial purposes. You want a guarantee. Are you going to buy this or not? Put your seal on it, because when you put your seal on it, you have to buy this. You simply must complete the transaction if you put your seal on it. It's a sign of authority. It's a sign of security. You don't break that seal. Remember Jesus' tomb? The Romans put a seal on it. You touch this and you're dead meat. That was the idea. But these are ancient seals. Now, by the way, people have used seals since that time for years and years. In Europe, I mean, in colonial United States, I mean, if you were a person of means, you had a seal, which was your family seal. You would put it on important papers and such. Nobody's supposed to touch that except the authorized individual. And this was authorized who the individual who did it. Now, as far as you and me, a seal you see every day, you should take a dollar bill out, is the Great Seal of the United States. It authenticates certain documents issued by the U.S. federal government, and you will see it on your dollar bill. The first thing the Confederacy did when it broke from the Union was immediately send $700 to the British to design a seal for the new country. Why? You've got to have it. Every flag in our country has a seal on it. Every state has a seal. It authenticates who's in charge of this place. And when you see the Texas seal, that means this is Texas's, and you don't mess with Texas, right? You got a few amens there. But that's the Confederate seal. It came out in 1864, a little late, but came out in 1864. But these are different seals that came out. Now, the seal that you will most likely see, however, yourself actually in progress is a notary. I mean, if you purchase a car or a house or something, typically, you know, your license, all that business, somebody's going to stamp it, and that's where you typically will see a seal. A notary puts a seal on a document to verify it is an authentic transaction that is properly executed and can be relied upon, or you could say it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. So we know what a seal is. You know, my favorite movie, as you know from all time, is Ben-Hur. And there is a scene in Ben-Hur where a wealthy sheikh is trying to get this Roman tribune to make a bet. And in the movie, what happens is this sheikh who has these beautiful white Arabian horses, he takes these horses and he wants to make bets with all these Romans, especially the tribune who owns these beautiful black horses that are going to be run by him. So you've got Judah Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston, who is going to be riding the sheikh's horses, and you have this Roman tribune who's going to be riding his horses and who's won year after year. So he comes to this Roman bathhouse. He wants to make the bet. He's got this big pot of gold, and as he's trying to get these Romans to bet, he hands this tablet to Messala, the Roman tribune, and Messala signs it. But how does he sign it? If you look on his left hand, you'll see a signet ring. And he smacks it down, and that mark means he must pay. He must complete the transaction if he loses. On the other hand, if he wins, he will have to be paid by the sheikh. The sheikh must pay. A seal was a guarantee. A seal, you must complete the transaction. It's a pledge. You have to follow through with this. Paul is simply using a common Greco-Roman commercial concept to point out something about our spiritual life. When you're a believer, when you become a believer, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have a King James, it translates it an earnest of our inheritance. I like that. An earnest of our, or you might have a deposit of our inheritance. I like the ESV, a guarantee of our inheritance. You could translate it a down payment or an initial installment. There's all sorts of concepts within that word that are there, but a pledge is just as good as any of them. You've got to follow through with this. You've got a seal. When you put a seal, you've got to follow through. And by the way, it's secure. It's guaranteed. The idea that God's Holy Spirit is a crucial authenticating mark on us shows up at several other places. Let's look over in 2 Corinthians 1. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Okay, same idea there. 2 Corinthians 5:5, for indeed in this house we groan. It's talking about the fact that in this body we groan. I mean, we're really looking forward to getting this thing fixed. Even when you're young and in good health, you know, the day you get a resurrected body is going to be really something. We groan. Now, that's the same idea in Romans 8, by the way. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this body, we groan being burdened. I think that groan gets louder the older we get. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. You're going to get this redeemed body. Why? You've got this spirit as a pledge. You've been marked. God has to follow through, lest he be a liar and deceitful. You've been marked. So what is this divine pledge in us guarantee? What does it guarantee? Well, that as adopted sons, we not only become God's heritage, his possession, his inheritance, but also we have an inheritance. See, we have an inheritance, and that's how the rest of the verse goes. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. He owns us. He has to complete it. Now, I want us to just take a moment here, and let's just talk about adoption. We ran into adoption back in verse 5, but here it talks about our inheritance. And I've saved this because I want to talk about it now because we're talking about the inheritance for adoption. Understand something. Adoption in first century Rome, and again, Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Roman citizens. It's very important that you understand adoption laws according to that time. Otherwise, you'll bring over 21st century thoughts on adoption and misunderstand what Paul is saying. Okay? First thing is this. In the Old Testament, if you look in the Old Testament, there is nothing about adoption. Perhaps that is why the only person who talks about adoption is Paul, who himself is a Roman citizen, writing to cities who are in Rome, who are under Roman rule. It's interesting that when John or Peter talk about coming into the kingdom, they talk about being born again, right? Or being born from above. Not Paul. He likes to talk about adoption. He's speaking to an audience who basically understands adoption according to Roman law. Okay, understand this. Females were rarely ever adopted. You did not adopt girls. And that's why it's important, as I pointed out earlier, that we get this adopted as sons. Adopted as sons, because that's part of the culture. Unlike adopting babies today, or children, nobody adopted babies back then. See, today, if you want to adopt, you try to get them as young as possible. Not the Romans, you tried to get them as old as possible. You adopted, if you could, full-grown men. You did not adopt women, and you did not try to adopt little kids. You would adopt full-grown men. This is a statue. Emperor Hadrian to the right. He is shown adopting Antoninus Pius in the middle, who in turn is adopting Marcus Aurelius on the far side, who, of course, becomes a later very famous philosopher emperor. It was not unheard of, by the way, to adopt people that were older than you. Okay? Now, why was that? Because the Romans were not interested in giving homes to little kids. That's a big part of why people adopt today. They were interested in their heritage and their inheritance. If I am a wealthy senator and I have no boys, what's going to happen? Because everything is passed down through male lineage. So what I do is I go and adopt somebody. Now, when you have a child, you don't know what you're going to get. You don't know what they're going to grow up into. But if I'm a wealthy senator, if I'm a person of means, I want to adopt a fellow who he might be 19 years old, and I've watched, this is a sharp fellow, he knows what he's doing, he'll handle my estate. And so they would go and adopt a full-grown male who they know about that person. And of course, the person liked to be adopted because it was a step up in society. That's how adoption was back in ancient Rome. They would giggle at the thought of us saying, well, gee, I'm going to adopt this cute little baby. They would say, what for? To pay money for him? I mean, what would you do that for? We look back and we go, what are you adopting a grown-up for? And that's important to understand. And what's so important is this. You picked out somebody because you thought they had worth. You knew something about them. Well, God predestined us before the foundations. He can look ahead and know. He knows everything about us. Understanding something else about adoption. You cannot disown an adopted child in ancient Rome. You could disown your own child. You could not disown an adopted child. Because the adopted child you personally chose, that child you have, you know, That's different. In fact, I'm going to read a little bit. This is Roman historian William Ramsey. This is what he said. The Roman Syrian law book lays down principles that a man can never put away an adopted son. And he cannot put away a real son without good grounds. It is remarkable that the adopted son should have a stronger position than the son by birth. Yet it was so. Isn't that interesting? And that's why when you read these passages talking about how we've been adopted by God and he's sealed us, he simply just can't disown you because you've been crummy. That's not the way it worked back then, and that's why Paul brings this up the way he does. See, what we see in Ephesians 1 through 14 is every believer was a long ago planned out adoption. A long ago planned out adoption. God knew what he was getting. And it's both for God's benefit, for his heritage, for his lineage, for his inheritance. And it's also to give us a wonderful inheritance, a step up, which we should be very excited about, to the praise of his glory. Now, the inheritance in this context, what is this inheritance? Well, let's take a look over at 1 Peter. His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Yeah, amen. You can't lose it. It's heaven. And when you're in heaven, you're going to have a resurrected body. And that's why we find Paul repeatedly saying, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Now, here's what I want you to note also. If you look, it says in verse 14, with a view, and I like the NIV better here in King James, with a view, and it says, until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, until. Now, if you recall something, we were already redeemed, it said in verse 5. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. However, here what we're going to see is that redemption's not complete. Revealed in the last time. Let's take a look over in Ephesians 4. We're going to be here in a few months. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, now the redemption sounds future, doesn't it? Or if we look at Romans 8, not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, again, that groaning idea, waiting eagerly for our adoption. I thought we were already adopted. Now it's saying waiting for adoption, the redemption of your body. It's both our future. The reason why is because all you have is the pledge. That's what you have. You have the earnest, you have the down payment, you have the deposit, you have the pledge. It has started, the ball is rolling, but it's not complete until you get your redeemed body, your resurrect, and that's when it's complete. That's when it's complete. As a believer, the Holy Spirit is inside you, and it's God's promise. He has got to give you a resurrected body. He has to. He has sealed you. It's a done deal. It's just awaiting the future moment when it's complete. There are no ironclad guarantees in this life, folks. Except probably death, taxes, and laundry. But there is a divine sealed ironclad guarantee for the next life for every single believer. That's the one guarantee you can hang on to. Everything else is a lot of, well, I hope this works out this way. I hope this works out this way. I hope this works out. But you know what? I'm clinging to this. I've been sealed. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to have a resurrected body. God has promised. He's pledged. And nothing can stop that. Nothing. And that should cause us to give praise to his glory. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who in your great love has provided a way of salvation for us. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins, who rose again to give us eternal life. And we thank you that your Spirit marks us with an authoritative mark, a sealing that guarantees our future inheritance. We thank you that we are your heritage, and we thank you that we have an inheritance one day with you. We look forward to that day. Help us to remember that and keep that in our minds, especially when things seem difficult in this life right now. Help us to realize there are no guarantees really in this life, but there is sure a major guarantee in the next life. And help us to cling to that in Christ's name. Amen.